The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, most of you know that our calendar years are designed or intended to be started with the birth of Christ. So we have B.C. being before Christ and A being A.D. being Anno Domini, which is the Latin for the year of our Lord, implying after Christ. So does that mean Jesus was born in 0 A.D. or B.C.? Actually, there is no 0 A.D. or B.C. There's only 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. There is no 0 year. So that's sort of how it was. And that calendar system was developed 500 years after Jesus was born. And it's not really accurate in the sense that when it was developed, they didn't know exactly when Jesus was born. And we don't know exactly when he was born. But it's quite likely that he was born in 5 BC, give or take a year. The reason why we know that is that when you look at the historical events and you look at Quirinius as governor of Syria and you look at Herod the Great, who is the king in Judea, and you look at the times in which they died, you realize that Jesus had to be born somewhere between, most scholars will say, between 4 and 6 BC to line up with that. And it's interesting that we don't know which day he was born. It wasn't December 25th. We don't know which year he was born, although we have a fairly good idea. But we know that he was born, right? But to understand the significance of that birth, which is far more important than the date, we realize the fact that he was born and what the significance of that is far more important than when it happened. And in order to understand the significance of it, you have to go back way before he was born. Now, we could go back to creation and the fall when Adam and Eve sinned and God made the promise that he would send a deliverer through the seed of the woman. The woman would give birth to a child and that child would reverse the curse. But we're not going to go back that far. I want this Christmas season, we're going to go back 700 years to the time of a prophet. The prophet's name is Isaiah. And for most people, when they think about Jesus, they think about this baby and they want to include the baby in a manger in their Christmas decorations because it's cute, right? It's cute having a little baby in a manger. I mean, I've never seen an ugly baby before, unless they're all ugly, right? It's they all have that unique little, you know, they're cute little babies. But what is this? Who is this baby in the manger? Do you understand who this baby in the manger actually is? Isaiah is going to help us to answer that question. And my prayer for you is that whether this is your first season celebrating Christ and understanding who he is, or whether you've been doing this for 90 years, that at the end of this season, you will come out feeling like you know him better, that you appreciate what it means for Jesus to be born as a baby in the manger. So open your Bibles and we're going to be looking at Isaiah. Now open your Bibles halfway. So if you open up halfway and then keep turning, so you're going to probably come around Psalms when you open it. You keep turning, you find Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Isaiah is quite long, you're not going to miss it because there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. But Isaiah is considered one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And not just because his book is really long, but because he says a lot about about Jesus. He says a lot of things about the birth of Jesus. And for the next 3 Sundays, including and then also Christmas Eve, we're going to be looking at one verse that helps us to understand who this baby is. And I hope that the challenge for you is, do I understand this baby as well as I should? This morning, I want to give you what we could call the rest of the story. So rather than just jumping right into the verse, you need to understand what's leading up to this verse. Because Isaiah was a prophet, and the prophets weren't just randomly making statements about the future. they were making statements that were applied to the historical situation that was going on. They were relevant to what was happening then. Because the prophets were not just predicting future, the future. They essentially were calling the people to come back to God, to follow God's ways, to obey God. So a lot of what they said is, what you're doing is wrong, you need to obey God. And in their message, sometimes they would say, look, in the future, God is going to do this. That's why you need to get your life right now. But it wasn't always about the future. But this is one of those passages where he does give us something specific about the future. So what is happening in Isaiah's day? I want to give you a map that's going to help you to understand the context of this passage. So there are four countries that I've highlighted on this map. If you start at the bottom, you see the bottom in Israel. We're at a time in history where we are several hundred years past Israel's glory days. Okay, Israel's glory days were the days of King David, King Solomon, when they expanded the territory of Israel, when there was peace in the land after David conquered his enemies. And it was a day where they were building the temple and building the palace, and people were coming from all over the world to see this great country of Israel. But after Solomon died, he had a son who was a bit of a jerk, to put it mildly. And because of Solomon's son, the kingdom divided into the north and the south. The south is known as Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was. And Judah, because that's where Jerusalem was, that's where the temple was. And the north, they said, look, we don't have the temple, we don't have Jerusalem, let's create our own idea of worshiping God. And they started worshiping God, following their own, they started setting up their own temple, not their own temple, but their own altar where they were going to offer sacrifices because they couldn't go to the actual temple. And that land became known as Israel, and the south became known as Judah. Each of those two countries lasted for quite a few years, and each had about 20 kings. North, the kings were all evil. They were going against God's ways. In the south, there were some good kings, but a majority of them were evil. And we're at a time where King Ahaz is on the throne. King Ahaz had followed four good kings, but he was not one of them. In fact, in 2 Kings 16, we read, Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his own son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. What a horrible thing to do. So King Ahaz was not a good king. But in the far north, you will see Assyria. Assyria was one of the world powers. And Assyria, as the world powers, as world powers tend to do, they get these kings that think they want to take over the whole world. And so they're expanding their territory. Their army is on the move. They want to take over as much territory as they can. Sounds like some fools today that are trying to do the same thing. But Assyria, and these guys down south in Judah, they know that Assyria is on the move. And King Ahaz has made a pact with the king of Assyria that to try to maintain peace because they know what's happening. But between Judah and Assyria, there is Israel just above Judah. And then there is the country of Syria. Now, I mentioned Lebanon. And if you look at the map, right beside where Syria is printed is the little, hopefully you can read, the little city of Tyre right on the coast. The city of Tyre is in Lebanon. So Lebanon is just above Israel, right beside Syria. That's why with the war in Syria, all of the, like a lot of the refugees in Lebanon are coming from Syria. They're leaving Syria because of war-torn Syria, and they're going into Lebanon, and Lebanon is overrun with a number of refugees that they can't handle. That's why missionaries are there trying to not only help with relief efforts, but also trying to evangelize them. So that's where Lebanon is. So you have Syria and Israel above Judah, and these two kings, King Rezin and King Pekah, have decided, we need to get King Ahaz on our side because Assyria is coming over to attack us. So they go to the king, King Ahaz, and say, you need to join us. And he says, no, I'm not going to join you. I've got Assyria. And so what they do is they attack King Ahaz, figuring if we can dethrone King Ahaz, put somebody else on the throne that is more favorable with us, we could join together, the three of us can join together and fight against Assyria, and maybe we can defeat them. So these two northern kings are fighting against Judah, but they're not able to defeat him. And so they can get to is a siege. That means that the armies are lined up. They're stopping Judah from doing anything, and they're at a standstill. In the meantime, the king Ahaz of Judah figures, I need to make sure that I get Assyria on board. So he takes silver and gold from God's temple, and he takes it, a bunch of it, and takes it to the king of Assyria and say, we have a gift for you. If you are willing to come on our side and deal with my enemies up north here that are giving me a hard time, that have my country set in a siege. So this is what has just happened behind the scenes of what we are coming to in Isaiah. And we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 7, because this is the passage where I when I first was thinking about doing this, I thought about going through and reading 7 and 8, and I thought, okay, you wanted to be here. Get out of here before lunch, so I better not do that. Let me just give you the summary, a quick summary of what's going on. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, we read how Syria and Israel have conspired against King Ahaz, and King Ahaz and his people are shaken. In fact, in verse 2, it says, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're scared skinny, okay? They're just afraid of what's going on. God sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz to tell him not to be afraid of these kings. So Isaiah goes to the king down south in Judah to tell him, don't be afraid. In fact, if you want to be sure that God is going to deliver you, then ask God for a sign. Make the sign as high as heaven or as low as hell. It's like, ask for an amazing sign that will be a sure sign that God is going to do what he said. Now, Ahaz already has a plan. He's got the king of Assyria on his side, right? He's already paid him off. So he says, no, I don't want to ask for a sign. I won't ask for a sign. I'm okay. And Isaiah says to him a prophecy that is one that you've heard of before at Christmas time. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't want God to give you a sign. He's going to give you one anyways. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, Matthew quotes this verse as a prophecy of Jesus' birth. But in Isaiah, it's also a sign to Ahaz. And very often, sometimes the prophecies about the future have a direct application to today, to their day, but also talk about the future. That's what's happening in this prophecy, because in chapter 8, you have Isaiah's wife having a baby, and that baby is viewed as being a fulfillment of the sign, that the baby becomes a sign to Ahaz. And we won't have time to go into the details, but the word virgin here is a word in Hebrew that can refer to it's referring to a young lady who is not married and who is a virgin. When it gets translated into Greek, in the Septuagint, the New Testament quotes the Greek, and the Greek word makes it even stronger that this is clearly a virgin and applies it to Jesus. But it can apply here to what Isaiah is dealing with and his children that are signs of what God is doing. So here you have the signs, and in chapter 8, you have Isaiah giving this prophecy, this condemnation to Ahaz because he's refused to listen, and as a result, they're going to face judgment. And it ends, the chapter in chapter 8 ends with this warning to the people to follow God instead of false sources, and there's a dark statement about the people being conquered and taken into exile. That's how chapter 8 ends. We get to chapter 9, and listen to how things change. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, let's read it. Nevertheless, okay, in spite of the fact that judgment is coming, in spite of the fact that exile is coming, in spite of the fact that Assyria is coming to conquer, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, some of you may be thinking, those words sound familiar. Didn't we see these in another message somewhere? In Matthew chapter 4, when we were going through our series in Matthew, remember when Jesus started his ministry? Matthew quotes these verses saying Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, that a light has dawned in this land, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Now let me show you another map after Assyria had conquered. You see the slash lines, I don't know what they're called, but you know, when you got the two different colored lines, show where Assyria had entered. They had first entered the land of Israel and the areas they had conquered. Do you see where the Sea of Galilee is? That's where they had conquered. That's the land of Zebulun. That's the land of Naphtali. That's where the light has shone. Where did Jesus start his ministry? Right there. So when Jesus started his ministry, he was fulfilling this prophecy. God said, somebody is going to come. I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to go. And that's that area that was first conquered to be sent into exile is the first place where my servant is going to be bringing the light to the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus did. So we saw that as it was being fulfilled. And the hope in Isaiah is that God will restore his people. He will free them from the slavery of the exile and bring all war to an end. Now the question is, how is he going to do that? Is God going to come blazing out of the sky with this massive army that's going to be bigger than the Assyrian army? And is he going to be able to come in and deal with Assyrians or Babylonians or Romans because he has a bigger army than they have? Is that what God's going to do? Is that what it's going to take? No. Because at a time when everybody in that time knows that it's the king with the biggest army wins, God comes along and he says, I'm going to win. And I'm going to do it with a baby. Isn't that great? God says, I'm going to send a baby. It's like, what? How are you going to conquer with a baby? He says, a baby is going to come. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For, and this is like, okay, you want to know how I'm going to do it? For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Should be obvious that the description of this child doesn't really fit anybody else in history but one baby, right? It's Jesus. And notice how Isaiah introduces this. He says, for to us a child is born, a son is given. That's an interesting little statement. It isn't just a cute little way of saying the same thing twice. No, he's actually saying something different with each of those statements. He's emphasizing that Jesus was a human child, but a divine son. The child was born. It's very similar to what we find in the New Testament. And Paul in Galatians 4:4 says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And then he says, born of a woman, born under the law. He was sent by God, but born as a child. Why is that so important? Why is it important that Jesus was born of a woman and yet sent by God as the Son of God? Because if Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't die for the sins of the whole world. If he was just another person, he couldn't cover the sins of the world. But he did. And because he was human, he could identify with us. He could take our sin. He could live a perfect life so that he didn't have to die for his own sin. So even though it looks like it appears that he first started in Bethlehem, he didn't. He'd been around for a long time. And it's not like we use the saying, you know, some people say that about me, you know, he's been around forever. You know, it's like, no, I mean, you talk about Jesus, he's been around forever, like forever, forever. Right? It's like he is eternal. He was always there. He started, he came into this earth as a human in Bethlehem, but he's been around forever. And what's he going to be called? There are four titles that are mentioned in Isaiah 9:6. And we're going to spend the next three Sundays and Christmas Eve looking at each one of these titles. The first one that we're going to just touch on today, just summarize today very briefly, is that he is the Wonderful Counselor. If you have a King James Bible, then you'll probably see there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. Because when they translated it, in the original Hebrew, they have no commas and periods. They just have these words and you sort of figure out where the commas and periods would go if it was in English. And so the translators of King James thought it would be wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, so it was separating it. Most scholars today and most new translations will translate it Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four titles, and they seem to be parallel in the way that they all have two words. So, but the question is, what do these words actually mean? I've seen some pretty wonderful counselors down through the years. Is that what he's talking about? Is he saying we should think about Jesus as in the category of all of the best counselors you've ever thought of? Jesus is one of those really great counselors. Is that what he's talking about here? Or is there something more? Is he in the category of counselors that we turn to if we have a problem? Well, you think, well, it depends on the problem, right? If it's a spiritual issue, maybe then you should go to Jesus. But I mean, if you're having a problem with your with your family or with your job or with your boss, then maybe you should go to a family therapist. You know, that maybe that's the person you need to, not Jesus. Is that what we're talking about here? Or could we be misunderstanding the significance of what he's saying in this title? There are two words being used here. The first one is wonderful and the second one's counselor. So let's take one at a time and see what do these words actually mean? Well, the word wonderful, in today's usage, we use the word wonderful and you know, maybe you go for a vacation. Some of you are thinking about, you know, the weather's, you know, getting cold and I hope I can go somewhere warm this winter season. And you're going to go and you're going to come back and we're going to say, hey, how was your trip? And you're going to say, oh, it was wonderful. Oh, why? Well, nothing went wrong, you know. It was like, the weather was great. Nobody got sick and we had a good time and met our expectations. It was wonderful. Right? And nobody would say, that's not the definition of wonderful. No, that's the way we think of wonderful, right? So are we to think about Jesus as somebody that meets our expectations? You know, things don't go wrong. He's a counselor that's wonderful. It's nice. You know, nothing difficult. That's not what we find in the Bible. In fact, let me give you a couple of passages where this word wonderful is used that helps us to expand our understanding of it a bit. The first one is in Exodus 15, which is part of the Song of Moses. Remember Moses, after he led the people out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea's parted, they crossed, and then they closed in and killed off all the Egyptian army. What an amazing miracle that was. And it's viewed as one of the greatest miracles in history, in Israel's history. So Moses, after that event, this is what he says. Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. What kind of wonder is Moses thinking about? Is it something that, nothing too bad happened? No. He's just witnessed the most amazing thing in his lifetime that can't be explained in words and is like totally unexpected and miraculous, suspending the laws of nature. And he says, God, that's wonderful, full of wonder. Psalm 139 is another example where David gives this amazing statement about how God knows everything about him. And listen to what David says. He says, you even know my words before they even leave my mouth. And David responds saying, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. He's clearly describing something extraordinary, something supernatural. And when Jesus came to earth, remember what he did? He did miracles. And what were those miracles called? Signs and wonders. Because the wonders were, it was a word that would express something that goes beyond our understanding, something that we can't explain, something that's supernatural. Does that help you to get a sense of the meaning of wonder a little bit better? Something that's beyond our human experience? But then there's the second word, the word counselor. This word for counselor is not just describing somebody who gives good advice about something or gives their opinion about something. Like we would think of counselors today. Maybe somebody, you know, maybe you come into my office and you say, hey, Mark, you know, can I talk with you? You say, I got this problem at work and, you know, my boss is doing this and I, you know, trying to figure out what to do. And I can say, well, you know, maybe you could do this or that or give you some good advice. I would hope it was good advice. But maybe you might leave and say, I could have asked my plumber. He would have given me better advice than that. It's like, who knows? Maybe you have a great plumber, you know? It's like human advice, you know, giving you advice is one thing, but is that what we're talking about here, just giving advice? The word here is more than just advice. It means counsel, advice and counsel, but it's counsel that's based on a plan. And in fact, I want to show you two verses where even in the Old Testament, counsel and plan are used interchangeably. Because God's counsel is based on the fact that he knows what's going to happen. He has a plan. And he is telling you, this is what you need to do in light of what I'm doing. In light of the plan. Let me show you the examples here. The first one is Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The verse says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of his peoples. Now, this is in the Psalms, and the Psalms often have what we call poetic parallelism. So the poet will state the same thing twice using slightly different words, but making the same point. That's what he's doing here. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. So plans and counsel are used interchangeably. The next phrase, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his hearts to all generations. Counsel and plans. Why does God give wise counsel? Because he knows the plans. He set the plans. God knows the future. He's telling you, this is what's going to happen. This is what you need to do if you want to be in line with what I'm doing. For God, giving counsel is not just good advice based on his best guess. It's him revealing truth because he knows the future. He knows everything. And he will tell you what you need to know if you want to be in line with what he's doing. Let me give you one more verse that expresses this idea of wonder and counsel together. Isaiah 28, 29. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. There he has planned this wonderful plan, this magnificent wisdom. It comes from God. He is the wonderful counselor. When you bring this into the New Testament, what do we find? One of the first things that we have to admit is that Jesus is never actually called Wonderful Counselor. Even though it says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, we never hear him being used with that title. However, we know that when he does miracles, they're called wonders. People understand he's a worker of wonders, so he does these amazing things. And when we see how Jesus talks about a counselor in John 14:16, Jesus says, talking to his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. If Jesus is going to give them another counselor, who is the counselor they already have? It wasn't any of the 12 disciples. We know that. It was him. He was the counselor. He acknowledged, I'm the one who's giving you counselor. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the one sent from the Father. I am the one who is working wonders. He was obviously the wonderful counselor, even though he was never given that title. Now listen to Paul's description of Jesus as he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him, talking about God, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Our life. Jesus is our wisdom. He is our wonderful counselor. He is the one that we need to follow. Why? Because he has a part, he is the plan. He's the one who created the world. Now let's just review and then think about how this applies to our lives. So we have 700 years before Jesus comes. Isaiah gives this prophecy for King Ahaz, but it's talking also about the future. And you and I can read this prophecy and we're learning who Jesus is. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the one who will carry on the work. He's the one who started the work in us. And he sent his spirit now to help us to carry on that work of applying what Jesus has done to our lives. We can turn to him as our wonderful counselor. Now, in light of that, let me ask you this question. Where are you getting your advice or counsel from? Where are you turning for advice or counsel? I'm not talking about advice or counsel on how to make a flaky pie crust, okay? I'm talking about for life. Where do you turn? I've noticed that most people will try to find whoever will agree with them. You notice that? For the fun of it, I Googled self-help. You know how many hits there are? You know how many times self-help is mentioned on the internet as far as Google knows? 4.5 billion times. You don't have a lifetime long enough to look at, check all those all out, right? To find out which one. But you know what it shows? Shows that if you want to find somebody that's going to agree with whatever harebrained idea you have, you can find it on the internet. I can guarantee it. Come up with some crazy idea, you'll find somebody on the internet that will agree with you. So you can say, there you have, I found it on the internet. Somebody agrees with me. This is my advice. Is that going to work? Jesus comes and he says, I am the wonderful counselor. I have a plan for this earth, for your life. I have designed you to function in a certain way. Do you want to experience life to the fullest? I've provided the way for it to happen. I am the one who has given you counsel and wisdom and guidance. Follow me. So when Jesus comes along and says, follow me, he wants us to actually listen to what he says. He wants us to make him the first one we turn to. So when you have a question about life, you need to start by coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand what you have said. And as you go to the Bible and you say, well, I've read the Bible and I still am not sure, then the next best place to go is talk to somebody that you know that does listen to God. Maybe somebody who's a little bit farther along than you are that has been walking with God longer than you have, and they're listening to him as his counselor, say, what do you think Jesus wants me to know here? Because you've been listening to him. And that's why the church is so important. Because we live together where we serve one another with our gifts. We encourage one another. We teach one another. We take what we're learning from God and we share that with one another. Because he is our wonderful counselor. He's the one that we need to be following. And I'm not suggesting that you can never learn anything from anybody who isn't a follower of Jesus. There are a lot of smart people out there that know God's truth because the world is God's world. So God's truth is out there. God's truth is there. And there are even some counselors that are atheists that would know some truth because God's truth is there. But if you want to be sure of the counsel you're getting, make sure it aligns with the wonderful counselor. The one who has a plan, who is working out his plan, who's accomplishing his purposes, and wants you to get in line with that plan so that you can experience life the way he intended it to be experienced. He knows what you need. He created you. He has a plan for the future, and he wants you to get in line with it. So the best way to celebrate Christmas is to get to know Jesus better. And I hope that through this series, you are longing and your heart is longing to get to know him better. Ask him right now to say, God, help me to see Jesus from a fresh perspective, to know him as the wonderful counselor, as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we go through this life, we aren't left on our own. That Jesus came not only to give us life, but to be to us a wonderful counselor. The one who can give us, lead us in the truth, because he's the one who designed the truth. He's the one who knows the future. He's the one who knows what we need. He knows us better than we do. Help us to listen carefully to him. When Jesus says, come follow me, Father, help us to recognize that if we don't follow him, we're missing out on the most important thing in the world. So, Father, enlarge our vision of Christ this Christmas season. Help us to grow in an understanding of what it means so that he isn't just a cute baby in the manger, but he truly is the God who has come to earth to give us life. In his name we pray. Amen.